Now, one of the great opponents of modernism, that subjective and skeptical turn that Western society has been plagued for with some time, was a Catholic writer by the name of G.K. Chesterton. One of the interesting things about Chesterton was that in his younger years, he read many of the dominating philosophies of the time, of Nietzsche and Karl Marx, and yet he found them to be ultimately wanting. His path led to the Church of England before he became Catholic, and despite his apparent hatred for Calvinism, he nevertheless was actually quite the thinker in his own time. He could also write very effectively. He could turn a phrase and pack a punch in a sentence. And one of the common themes of his writing was the importance of gratitude as the key to joy. He once famously said, "The test of all happiness is gratitude." And he would often emphasize appreciating the ordinary and seeing wonder in what's in the world before your face. And he has this wonderful line in his autobiography speaking about prayer. He says this in a very Chestertonian way. He says, "You say grace before meals, all right. But I say grace before the concert and the opera, and grace before the play, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in ink." You know, that kind of pervasive gratitude and consistent contentment is so much of what it means to enjoy the life that God has given us. And what I love about Ecclesiastes is that as we work our way through this book and ask, what is Solomon's answer to vanity? Because that is the problem that he is confronting us with. There is vanity in this world. And he takes us on this tour and he asks, is the answer to vanity to be found in the pursuit of pleasure? No. Is it found in possessing wealth? No. How about wisdom? Is it to be found there? Absolutely not. Okay, what about power? No answer to vanity there. Well, if you just let it go and play the fool, is there an answer to vanity there? Is there meaning there? No, is what Solomon has been telling us. But it's as he's showing us vanity in all of the different spheres of life, of way people go searching about finding meaning, he's also slowly uncovering the meaning of life for us. It's the one who has the power to enjoy that lives the blessed life. It's the one who fears God, who escapes the snares of vanity. It's the one who trusts in God and not in their own understanding and wisdom. He's the one that finds his way in this world. And while all those points are absolutely essential, Solomon does something for us that no other human philosopher, I think, would ever do. You know, the way he's been talking, that he has some kind of secret, this secret to vanity that he's been holding back, and we desperately want to know what it is, how we can deal with vanity, how do we attain joy. And Solomon actually just plainly tells us time and time again, you have access to joy already. It's there in your meal. It's there in your marriage. It's there to be found even in your work. And could you imagine if people were paying to hear Solomon as some kind of great motivational speaker? And that's what he tells them. You know, you think that joy exists out there in some ethereal way or place, and you just have to find the right mindset and the perfect principles of philosophy that you will be able to attain joy. Well, I'm here to tell you, enjoyment is not to be found in the extraordinary, but rather the ordinary. Not in the magnificent, but in fact in the mundane. And in the most Solomonic-like fashion, he takes us to the edge of our seats in despair in this text as we contemplate death in verses 1 through 6, seeing death as the great equalizer of mankind. No more vanity to be found than in the fact that we will all die, rendering our labors useless and forgotten. But then comes verse 7. He pops out of nowhere and speaks about the great enjoyment of mankind, found namely in the gifts of God. And so as we get started in this text, I would want to put the question before you this evening. What is it that you desire now, tonight? Where are your longings? What do you think that it will be that will bring you joy? If I had to guess, it's something out there. It's something that you don't already have. But I hope by the end of our study, the Spirit will bring you to enjoy those things that God has already given you. And so the first thing we need to see is the great equalizer here of mankind. For Solomon, he's coming to the final boss of vanity. You know, there's little things about life here and there that are vexing. They're frustrating. The fact that sometimes our labor doesn't pay off or someone inherits all of our wealth, we don't get to enjoy it. Other things are much bigger, how the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper. That's vanity and frustrating. But here's the big one for Solomon. It's death. And so far he has shown us how our pursuits in themselves are vaporous. It's striving after wind, but the truth that he wants to see us to see about death is that we ourselves are vaporous. We are vanity. And we are here today and gone tomorrow. We will be forgotten. Our work will be laid waste. Everything we have attained in this life, we will have to let go because we are like a mist that vanishes at dawn. And what Solomon is getting ready to say is so deflating. It's borderline despairing and depressing that commentators say of these six verses that surely Solomon is giving a perspective of those who live under the sun, this kind of secular and atheistic viewpoint. And so, of course, he can say vanity and all that because, well, he's putting on his nihilistic glasses for the day. But notice how he begins. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. That doesn't seem like a very good atheist there, does it? We've noticed thus far how Solomon really does love the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It's featured all throughout Ecclesiastes. You know, don't make straight what God has made crooked. He has appointed the day of prosperity. He's appointed the day of adversity. This truth is scattered throughout Proverbs. The heart of man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. The heart of a king is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turns it whatever way he will. You know, we acknowledge this about the general sovereignty of God, but Solomon is going a step further here, isn't he? He says the righteous and the wise, those who fear God, are in the hand of God. There is in his mind a special providence that God employs in caring for those who call on him. And so, right from the beginning, Solomon makes a distinction. I've examined it all in life, and this came into my heart in a very powerful way. God's people are in God's hands, and he cares for them. They are set apart. They're different. Now, why is this important from the very beginning? Well, he's about to lay waste to any of the distinctions that we make in this world when it comes to death. You know, death does not care whether you're rich or poor. As he goes on to say in verse 2, the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to good and evil, clean, unclean, the good and the sinner. He's about to say that death is an equal opportunity employer. It does not discriminate. Whatever categories we have in our own mind, death does not care about any of them. The same event happens to all. And we need to hear carefully what he is saying because it's actually about to set up an important point about the Christian life. This should humble us. All of our lives are spent trying so often to distinguish ourselves from one another, you know, to assert our own individualism. Of course, we want to say that we're unique and special, that I have talents and that you do not have. I have a personality that is my own. I have these beliefs about certain things that others don't have. But then death comes knocking, saying, I don't care who you are or what you've done. You are now mine, just like everybody else. I've picked up the righteous today. I've picked up the wicked. The ones who love to sacrifice, those who were the worst of scoundrels. And guess what? I don't care what you've done in life. I take people from all stripes and colors. I've never turned someone away from my services, and I won't begin now. Death is the great equalizer. If the Lord tarries, you will die. You will have that in common with Einstein and with Hitler, Jonathan Edwards and Hugh Hefner. Solomon wants us to be very honest about this grim reality, because in some sense, it does render all of life meaningless. There's this end point, end destination. Everything will come to an end. And so he says in verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. And so in Solomon's view, death is not to be glamorized. He has this in common with the rest of the scriptures, where the scriptures tell us death is a terror. Death is our great enemy. Death is an evil. It's the product of the curse. It's the source and substance of all vanity. You know, that word vanity would have no meaning in our vocabulary of vapor, smoke, and breath if death was not our destiny. You know, we come into this world and then we go. And we leave it all behind. You know, a few months ago, I was giving a lecture on death and dying, and I was told afterwards by one of the staff members at this hospice care center that they really appreciated the Protestant view of death because apparently they had others come in from all different kinds of stripes of Christianity and even other world religions. And what they all wanted to avoid in their talks was saying that death is bad. They had to speak about death in this kind of idealistic way that somehow death frees us or death is a good in itself. But if we really consider the scripture's testimony on death, it is a great evil. We can't glamorize death. Death is awful. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And God did not make us so that we would die. He made us to live with him forever, but sin entered the world and now death reigns. And it rules over a world subjected to futility. And so Ecclesiastes won't let us escape from its explanations until we have dealt with death. And just when we thought that we can't sink any lower than the great equalizer death, he also puts us on equal playing field when it comes to sin, doesn't he? Verse 3, also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. You almost want to say to Solomon at this point, come on, man, did you really have to go there? And he just made distinctions that we could all get on board with. There's good and evil, righteous and unrighteous, religious, pagans. But here he says, actually, we're all just about the same. And we're sinners with questionable sanity. And we have madness in our hearts. We live and then we die. It's a grim, ugly picture of humanity, isn't it? However, some 900 years before the Apostle Paul, Solomon knew the power of that word but, doesn't he? And there's a glimmer of hope that is a word that comes to the rescue in verse 4, but he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. And there's a Peanuts comic, apparently, titled the Theology in the Dog. And in it, Snoopy is hanging out on the top of his doghouse, and he's on his typewriter doing whatever he does during the day. And Charlie Brown is reading this article, and he hands it to Snoopy, and Snoopy reads it, as it says in the 9th chapter of Ecclesiastes, a living dog is better than a dead lion. And so Charlie Brown asks Snoopy, what does this mean? And Snoopy grabs the paper, he takes one look at it again and says, I don't know, but I agree with it. Perhaps that's your response to a verse like this. I don't know what this means, but I agree with it wholeheartedly. Yet Solomon's point is rather simple when you understand the ancient world. He's not talking about fur babies here. He's talking about mangy, sneaking and salivating dogs who spend their days in the gutter feasting on the remnants of human waste. That kind of creature is better because it's living than the dead lion, even though the lion is the most majestic of all of God's creatures. It's the most noble of creatures. It's the king of the jungle. And so here's his point. It's rather simple. It's objectively better to be alive than to be dead. Now, that's a clarification of what he just said a few chapters ago, isn't it? Didn't he say that the day of death is better than the day of birth? The end of a thing is better than its beginning? Better to be at the funeral than at the feast? Well, it's important to know what he was doing back in chapter 7. He was considering death as a teacher of wisdom, trying to sober us up a little bit, not losing sight of its terror. But he's teaching us here in chapter 9 as he looks at death in and of itself, and specifically its relationship to vanity. And he says that death renders everything meaningless. And so he continues on, verse 5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. So the living have a distinct advantage over the dead. They know the end is coming, but for the dead, it's already come. They are forgotten. Who they were in this world has vanished, and they miss out on all the happenings of the world. And so in Solomon's view, the living scoundrel is better off than the dead sage, because even he has a share in the living. And what we are picking up here is that life in itself is a net good. He who is joined with the living has hope. And good things can come his way. There is enjoyment to be found. We'll come back to this at the end, but it's worth asking. What difference does certainty about death make in your life? We've said already that it should humble us, as we are all essentially the same. Shouldn't it also put a pebble in our shoes that we should be cautious about our pursuits, making us think a little differently about our quests for solid joys and lasting pleasures? Knowing, of course, that our labors will be forgotten under the sun. What good is a dead lion if he is no longer living? But that's just one side of it. Solomon has taken us to the deep depths of despair and death, but in a way that's hard to fully appreciate. He does the weave, and somehow the next thing we are talking about is delighting in things in creation. And unless you think of Solomon as a little bit of a split personality, these things actually go hand in hand as he continues in this next section to talk about death. I remember as a kid going over to friends' houses, and it was always interesting seeing how each family operated by family rules. For a lot of my friends, they had strict rules that you couldn't get into the pantry or the fridge in between meals, no snacking allowed. You know, that was always a bit of a disappointment for hungry boys, as you would come expecting to be able to eat all day long. But I had one friend whose mom actually came and told us, please eat whatever you want. The fridge is downstairs, there's snacks in the closet, just have at it. And so we did, and we had a junk food paradise of every food item, and it was the delights of the sons of men. But to not make any comment on the wisdom of such rules and regulations, but to notice that in view of the vanity of death, Solomon's answer here is, in verse 7, go, have a great meal. Verse 7, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Now, to our evangelical sensibilities, that doesn't sound like a very spiritual thing to do, does it? Now, shouldn't we be over here contemplating our own mortality? Now, shouldn't we be very serious and austere about our lives, knowing that death is just around the corner? And I think it's for this reason that some would say that Solomon is just throwing caution to the wind. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. And that's not a legitimate approach to life. While for the fool, this is the only approach to life, and we have to guard against that. Solomon is not double speaking here. But he really means it. What's the answer to vanity? A great home-cooked meal with fresh bread, delightful conversation, and of course, to offend our Baptist friends, a glass of wine that cheers the heart. Because consider where his logic has actually brought us. Death is the great equalizer. It is a great evil, and therefore, do we go about our lives trying to live miserably? No, we receive the gifts that God has given with gratitude, with joy, and merry hearts. And so does your spirituality have room for this being a very spiritual thing? And that this belongs with the fear of the Lord. It's a natural companion. Because here's what's amazing about what verse 7, and it's the fact that it's in the imperative sense. It's a command. And just like Paul's command, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Again, what's Solomon's answer to death? at least here on the surface level. Have a delicious meal. And while the form of the matter is rather simple, anyone can do this, the substance is a little deeper, isn't it? The back half of the verse, God has already approved what you do. He's approved this. It's his gift to mankind. Shouldn't this challenge our notions about a God that is stingy and restrictive? And rather, you see him here as free and generous. And even more incredibly than him simply saying that this isn't sin, no, he says we are free to do it. He's saying God accepts this. He smiles upon it. He's the God who blessed his creation, pronouncing his benediction upon it. Why did God make food and drink? That we would enjoy it. That we would live in the smiles of our Savior. And the same Solomon who seems to always be in sackcloth and ashes throughout the book, he says in the next verse, let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. What's he saying there? Well, be a little extravagant sometimes. And don't be so morose and gloomy. That's not necessary here. It's sad, however, that so many people who read Ecclesiastes don't walk away with a simple delight in the gifts of God. Rather, they think that Solomon's after asceticism, that we need to remove ourselves from this world of vanity, that we need to get away from the things of this world because the world is filled with vanity. But that actually is missing the point entirely. Wisdom is not so narrow that it prevents us from truly enjoying those things that God has actually put right in front of us. And well, he's got two more things for us to enjoy. Again, he's not putting joy as something that's far out there and unattainable. No, he's putting it right in front of our faces. In fact, for a lot of you, it's right there sitting next to you. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. It's another command. There's joy in a Merlot, there's joy in a marriage. You know, when Zoe and I were about to get married, we received all kinds of advice about marriage, some good, some not so good. Sadly, there are far too many cliches that float around Christian circles that fail to meet biblical scrutiny. You know, happy wife, happy life. You know, one thing I would often hear, and I understand what it's getting at, but it was something to the effect of, that marriage exists for your holiness and not for your happiness. And I get it. It's good. When so many demand things out of their spouse that they can't possibly live up to, you know, in our culture, we just expect to get married and they'll make you happy for the rest of your life, and if they don't, you just get rid of them. But the subtext in that statement is subtle. Expect misery in your marriage. Marriage will sanctify you, of course. We understand that. There's a lot of dying to self. But I almost want to say, have you listened to Solomon, who is by no means a sunny fellow when it comes to life? He's the most realistic man to ever live. And he says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. And there are far too many Christians, far too many marriages that don't have this at the center. You know, they expect perfection out of their spouse. They get caught up in trying to get them to a point where all the issues and the problems go away, and yet this is not in sight. Sure, marriage might be the hardest thing you ever do in life, but it should also be the most enjoyable. And notice the perspective of this verse. Other verses will say to enjoy the wife of your youth. This one doesn't directly put joy in the wife, but rather in life as a whole. A marriage is a gift from God that should enhance enjoyment, not eradicate it. You know, two people coming together to enjoy the gifts of God. You know, this is Solomon's spirituality. It's his theology of the Christian life. It even applies to singles. You know, they don't have a spouse, but they can still enjoy life. Let's not get ourselves into thinking that marriage is the only gift that God gives. There are many other gifts out there to enjoy. But then this just brings a smile to my face. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. He's really seasoned that one with sunniness, hasn't he? All the days of our vain life. But it's true, isn't it? Our life is still riddled with vanity. Death is still at the door, but the one whom God has accepted They will enjoy this life, however short it may be, because, what does he go on to say? That is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. The key here is that God is the one who has given us our days. He's chosen our portion. He has assigned us our toil. And the question is, do you fight against that? And do you hate it? Do you fear that you will have a shorter life than what you desire? Or that your portion won't be in balance with those around you? The Christian life is a life of contentment. Not the kind of contentment that says, woe is me, but rather says, wow, I am blessed by the Lord who loves me. And so we find enjoyment in meals and marriage and the many things that he's given us, but we also find enjoyment in doing things with all our might. Notice how he hasn't dropped our great equalizer and enemy yet. And death is still in view this whole time, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. You know, the answer to death is not living life in fear or with a sense of fatalism, but living life to the fullest, putting sweat equity into our labors. We so often view work as the product of the fall. You know, when Adam was told to work before Genesis 3. And so we tend to view work as something we dread getting old enough to be compelled to do, and then we work for 40 years, and then joy comes at the end of retirement. Because we get to be kids again and that all the toil is over. And that, of course, is not a biblical view of work and toil, because there's a sense in which work has been touched by the fall. It's frustrating, it's vexating. But we shouldn't view work as restrictive and retirement as reward. It's actually something we are to give ourselves to and take pleasure in. And that's not to say that retirement is unbiblical. God establishes a retirement at the end of each week, the Lord's Day. But let's not miss the simple meaning of life, which means that God has actually invited us to join him in his labors and to enjoy it, and knowing that they are not in vain. Yet he returns to death here at the end of our text. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. You know, life, with all of its joys, with all of its pleasures, Solomon reminds us, will come to an end. Usain Bolt is not fast enough to outrun it. Alexander the Great was not strong enough to defeat it. Solomon himself couldn't escape from it, nor could Rockefeller buy his way out of death. Time and chance happen to all. And there is no discrimination with death. Now, if you've ever accidentally said the word lucky, and some stiff reformed person says there's no such thing as luck, well, you can say Solomon says time and chance happens to all. Of course, technically speaking, there is no such thing as chance. But he's being poetic here, especially from our vantage point. We don't know when our time will be. We don't know when something will take our lives. It's not in our control. Just like the fish that's swimming along and having a wonderful time, and then it finds itself in a boat, and then finds itself on a dinner plate. Or like the bird flying around in the garden and picking the grapes, having a jolly old time, and then it finds itself in a snare. So too is it with death. Of course, some are given the grace of knowing that the end is near, and is drawing near, but for so many others, death comes suddenly, out of nowhere, and our life is then required of us. And so the question that Solomon is ultimately bringing us to, how do you deal with death? Are you prepared for it, fully knowing that it could come at any time, despite all your efforts to delay it? And this isn't in your control. If that's the case, I wonder then, how could there be any enjoyment when the enemy is coming at any time? Well, Solomon has good news for you this day. He's called the Kohelet, the preacher, for a reason. He's a good evangelist. And he says there's hope. Verse 4, but he who is joined to the living has hope. Now, isn't the good news of the gospel found in the fact that there is an offer to all that they might join themselves to the living? The one who did not escape death, the righteous son, the clean servant, the perfect sacrifice, the only one who is to be called good, had the same event happen to him. Our Lord Jesus came as one born to die, as the Lion of Judah, to lay down his life in death that he might defeat it. And he came to remove its sting, to tear down its terrors, to empty it of all of its vanity, and to rise triumphantly over it. You know, it's odd as Christians, isn't it, that we commemorate death week by week as we come to the Lord's table. And we eat bread with joy, we drink wine with merry hearts, because God has approved of us through his beloved Son. The beloved Son and Bridegroom who will enjoy all eternity with the wife whom he loves. And so everything in this life is not vain, because what is our confidence? What is our promise that we will rise to life eternal? And so why does Paul use that word vanity so much in 1 Corinthians 15? Because it's a chapter on resurrection, where all vanity is destroyed. And certainly if Christ has not been risen, our faith is in vain. But we have joined ourselves to the one who is dead, who was dead and is now alive. So we have hope. We have hope of eternal life. Death is a great equalizer. It is our great enemy. But we have a Redeemer who's defeated it. And his death has now become the ultimate equalizer. Rich and poor, the righteous and the unrighteous, Jew and Gentile, male and female. There's no distinction here at the foot of the cross, because we all died in him and have been raised to life eternal. And so everything in this life, when that is in view, when that perspective is fixed, everything in this life tastes just a little bit better because of it. We can give thanks for all things because Christ has won for us the victory over vanity. That is our joy as Christians. We have won through Jesus Christ the war against death. And let us pray. Father, we do thank you that you have given us a Savior who has dealt the final death blow to death, and that death has no boast over us, and it has no sting, for it is just a portal into eternal life. Lord, we know that all of our days are in your hands, and that to live is Christ and to die is gain. May we number our days knowing that we only have so much time here. May we serve you effectively and fully. May we live as those who are never guaranteed another day, but may we give you thanks for each day that you do give. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.